So yeah, I heard a no. I wasn't sure who it was, but make sure you do that. Okay, we have been in Hebrews chapter 11 the last couple of weeks, and as I've said, we could easily spend a lot more weeks in that chapter. We could spend a year in the book of Hebrews itself. Let's see, in chapter 11, we were reminded of those who came before, the great cloud of witnesses, the great men and women of the faith, who did not allow their present circumstances and difficulties and obstacles and setbacks to deter them from taking their eyes off of the promises of God. Promises of a great nation with a population as numerous as the stars of the sky. The promises of a new covenant, a better covenant. You remember talking about that? A better covenant that wasn't threatened by human weakness. An enduring covenant that once ratified would be in effect for all eternity, never losing its power to purify and cleanse those who would place their trust and hope in the blood of Christ. The great covenant that is obtained by faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What an incredibly encouraging chapter that is. I hope if you didn't take the time to read through that in the last couple of weeks, I hope that you will do that and do that soon. So now we move on to Hebrews chapter 12. And these last chapters is really where application takes place, where we take everything that we have been learning in the letter to Hebrews and we start applying it to our lives. And what does this mean for us? And we're going to start doing that as well. What does that mean for us today? And we're not going to take big chunks. We're going to break it down a little more and get a little more specific. So today we're looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Actually, 1 through 3. And it reads like this. 1 and 2 goes like this. Talking about the people of faith. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So that first phrase, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. The author imagines these previous champions of the faith as spectators in the heavens, cheering us on and as we endeavor to run our race. You missed your cue there, slide man. As if we were living this life and running this race in an athletic arena or stadium. And that's an interesting picture to me. I wonder, do you ever imagine a loved one or perhaps someone who greatly influenced your faith, who has now passed on? Do you imagine them looking down from above and cheering you on and yelling words of encouragement as they see you running your faith race? Am I the only one that does that? Please say no. I do it too. No one is saying yes. So I do that, okay? I do that. And I draw encouragement from that. I often think of Rebecca, and it encourages me. I still don't want to disappoint her. And It's an interesting thing. The idea of the heroes of the faith in the past and our deceased loved ones being spectators as we live our lives of faith brings encouragement. And this one passage here, Hebrews 12:1, it may suggest this, that that's the way it is, that they are watching us as we go. But we can't really use this as a proof text. I mean, if someone says, I don't think they're really doing that because, you know, heaven is all happy and now heaven is a glorious place where there's no sadness. And if they're looking at what's going on here, how can they not be sad? Well, you know, I don't think we need to argue those points. But this verse certainly suggests that it's a possibility that they do see what's going on. Some consider that these witnesses were not witnessing us as we live our lives. Instead, they are witnesses to us, witnesses of faith and endurance. And we're encouraged in this verse to lay aside every weight and sin. Lay aside every weight and every sin. Sin can certainly hold us back in our race, if not take us out entirely. But I was thinking about this, and I was thinking that there are also things that may not necessarily be sin in and of themselves, but they may be weights, that merely hindrances that can keep us from running effectively the race God has for us. And we see this most clearly in the life of a church as a congregation ages. They begin to long for the good old days as things change. And it's not that there's anything wrong with the past. God did amazing and wonderful things in the past. But if the past becomes our focus and we cling to the past, we most likely will do so at the risk of losing the future. Thinking of one local church here that got stuck in the past and refused to look to the future. And that church is now closed. Cultures change. And the church needs to change with it. Not change the message, certainly not. The message endures, but change the way the message is lived out. Longing for the past can become a chain that prevents us from moving forward. When the road we're running on becomes rough and uneven and the path goes into the hills and the hills get steep and long, it's tempting to quit or turn around and long for the flat, smooth, and level ground. But we can't. We can't go back. In 1804, Lewis and Clark set out on the Corps of Discovery expedition. President Jefferson had just purchased this little plot of land to the east, or to the west, and it was a deal called the Louisiana Purchase. You may have heard of it. Their mission was to explore and map the area, but most importantly, they were to try to find a practical route to the Pacific Ocean, ideally a water route, since that's how goods and services were transported in those days. At that time, there were no accurate maps of the interior of the continent, and the conventional thinking was that when one reached the headwaters of the Missouri River, that they would just go over a hill, and on the other side would be the headwaters of the Columbia River. And that would be nice. That would be nice. But that's not the way it is. So they travel up the Missouri and in their river boats. And finally, in the summer of 1805, arriving in the eastern hills of the Rocky Mountain, they take a hike to the top of the highest mountain near them. And they look out. And they expect to see the headwaters of the Columbia, but what do they see? They see instead hundreds of miles of mountain range after mountain range after mountain range. And these are probably some of the tallest mountains that they have ever seen in their life. And this is summertime, and these mountains still have snow on them. And I'm sure they were up there thinking, oh boy, we goofed. I think they maybe looked back down at the valley, at their riverboats down there, thinking, huh, fellas, what got us here isn't going to get us there. We need a plan B. They could have turned back thinking, there's no way. There's no way we can get those boats over these mountains to the Columbia. We're rivermen. We're not mountain men. We've never encountered this before. This project is a failure. We need to scrap it. It can't be done. Let's just get back in our boats and float downstream back to Egypt. I mean Missouri. Missouri. Was that a Freudian slip or what? I want to go back to Missouri. But they press on. The rivermen learn how to become mountain men. They adapt and adjust. And they swap their boats for horses. And later that summer, almost in the fall, they reach the headwaters of the Snake River in what is now Idaho. They had to lay aside those things which hindered them. They had to get rid of their boats. Most importantly, they had to get rid of the old attitudes and change their thinking. The memories that I have of Rebecca are priceless to me. Absolutely priceless. And there's countless triggers throughout the day that hit me. And sometimes they hit me like a flood. Standing here singing, "Great is thy faithfulness," I close my eyes and I can see her singing. If I allow those memories to dominate my time, to take over my life, as dear and as priceless as they are to me, I would not be running as effectively in this race that God has for me as I need to be. They would be distracting. Like Lewis and Clark, my terrain has radically, radically changed. There's far more mountains in my future than I imagined. And I'm learning to become a mountain man. There may be a day when I become a river man again, but if I stay in the Missouri River, stay with the metaphor here, if I stay in the Missouri, the past, and fail to cross the mountains, I will never see the Columbia, whatever that may be. If I'm not careful, those memories of the past could become a chain that would prevent me from moving forward. And the past wasn't bad. The past wasn't sinful. The past was very dear, very precious. But it needs to be laid aside. Forgotten? No. There's no way I can forget. I dare not forget. Think of it in terms of running while wearing a suit of armor versus clothes that were made to be run in. A suit of armor may come in handy when you're in hand-to-hand combat with swords, but it's not made for running, right? There's a time and a place for a suit of armor, but not in a foot race. Our choices are not always between right and wrong, but between something that may hinder us and something else that may not. Is there a weight in your life something that is slowing you down, that is keeping you from running as you should. Something that needs to be laid aside. And now for the sin which clings so closely, or so easily entangles, as it says in the NIV. It clings closely or easily entangles it. There's the Greek word there can be translated in four different ways, I understand, or three different ways. Easily avoided. It can be translated easily avoided or ensnaring or dangerous. Some sins can be easily avoided, such as internet pornography, but they're not. Some sins are ensnaring, such as those that lead to addictions, alcohol and drugs. And they're harmful. And some sins are more dangerous than other sins. Now, all sins can take you out of the race. There are ropes and chains that can slow you down, but sin will break your knees and your ankles and snip your Achilles tendon. Sin will take you out. We need to run with endurance. We need endurance to finish the race that we have been called to run. The race that is set before us. As you run the race, it will involve effort and commitment. Being passive never finishes a race. Can you imagine someone in the starting blocks when the starter gun fires? And they just stand there. While the other runners take off, they just stand there and say, I just want to watch everyone else run. That's unacceptable. They shouldn't even be on the track, right? God wants you to run your race. No one can run it for you. You need to run it. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul pictures himself as a runner who had a race to finish. I consider my life worth nothing to me, he says, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. And nothing would keep Paul from finishing the race. A couple weeks ago in our Bible study, we're talking about all the resistance that Paul faced. Every city he went to, you got to wonder as they approach the city, his traveling companions might start taking wagers. Well, what's it going to be here? Stones or sticks or fists? What are they going to beat us with? I don't know. Let's find out. But we need to preach Christ no matter what. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul believes he's near the end of his life. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. We have our race to run, and God calls us to finish it, and to finish it with joy. And that only happens when we have endurance. And to do that, we need to look to Jesus. In verse 2, we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, my understanding is that the Greek looking to Jesus uses a verb that implies a definite and intentional looking away from other things and a persistent looking to Jesus. In other words, we can't be focused on Jesus plus something else. It's not Jesus and, it's Jesus only. We can only run the race as we look to Jesus and have our eyes locked on him. He is our focus. He is our inspiration. He is our example. He is the finish line. However, we must be careful about seeing Jesus as only an example, because he was so much more. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. The founder, I mean, he's the author of our faith, our captain, our pioneer, our originator of the faith. It all begins with Jesus. And he is the perfecter also. And the idea here is that of an artist who puts the finishing touches on a masterpiece that just makes it complete. You know, when you finish something, you can sit back and say, there's nothing else I can do to make it better. It's perfect. Right? You know what I'm talking about? Yes. Say yes. Because we're talking about Jesus. We're not talking. There's nothing else. It's perfect. Or think of it as a Finnish carpenter. This is something I'm terrible at. You know, I mean, some Finnish carpenters, you know, they go in and put the trim on and everything. It just makes it look complete and done. When I try that, there's gaps somewhere. And maybe you don't see them, but I see them. I know they're there. That's what it means to be the perfecter. No gaps. Everything is perfect. Well, what is the joy that was set before him? Jesus certainly didn't see the cross itself as a joy. He wasn't looking forward to having those nails pierce his hands. But in faith, he could look past the cross to the joy of the resurrection and the glory beyond the cross. Remember, the eyes of faith take us above and beyond our circumstances we're facing and allows us to see what God has for us on the other side. It is the promised joy before us that will enable us to endure, just as it did for those early Christians. Despising the shame, one of the most prominent elements of the torture of the cross was its extreme shame. And you don't see it in the pictures, and be glad you don't, because the condemned would hang in the public naked, beaten, and naked, for all to see, exposed to ridicule and mockery to the highest degree. Jesus didn't welcome the shame. He despised it. And he endured it. He endured through it. And this is a stumbling block to many Christians today. They'll do just about anything for Jesus except endure shame and embarrassment. 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon spoke boldly to Christians who could not bear the shame when it comes from the world for following Jesus. Listen to this quote from Spurgeon. He says, "Yet you are a coward. Yes, put it down in English. You are a coward. If anybody called you so, you would turn red in the face. And perhaps you are not a coward in reference to any other subject. What a shameful thing it is that while you are bold about everything else, you are cowardly about Jesus Christ. Brave for the world and cowardly toward Christ." Ooh, how'd you like that, guys? Anyone else besides me feel like, well, he's talking to me? Yikes. Are we ashamed of Christ? Christ endured the shame on our behalf as he hung on the cross. Can we endure shame on behalf of Christ, being mocked and scorned by the world? Jesus sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We should be becoming pretty familiar with this phrase, right? We see it a lot in the book of Hebrews. The point is, this phrase is pointing us to Jesus' glorification, seated in a place of supreme power and supreme authority. You can't get any higher than the right hand of the throne of God. The same promise of being glorified, though in a different sense, is true for us as we run our race with our eyes of faith fixed on Jesus. Verse 3, wrapping it up here, verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Remember, these Jewish Christians are being tempted to turn back, to return to the easy path, the old familiar ways. They are facing pressure to return to Egypt. But they should consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. They should be encouraged, not discouraged, knowing that they're following in the footsteps of Jesus. Did you know that Jesus doesn't ask any more of us than he has himself experienced? Jesus doesn't ask any more of us than what he himself has experienced. And he will give us the strength and endurance to see it through. Do you remember that Jesus promised us that I am with you always to the end of the age? In Matthew 28:20. And he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That God is with us even in the valley of the shadow of death. Do you remember that he knows exactly what we are going through and supplies us with power from the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:9, to get us through and over the mountains? When we look to Jesus with eyes of faith and consider him who endured such hostility, that is more than enough to keep us from becoming weary and faint-hearted. We're going to close our service a little differently tonight. We're going to sing a song. We're going to sing a song that talks about the faithfulness of God. We sang, Great is Thy Faithfulness, earlier, but we're going to talk about our part in enduring faith. Come on up, you guys. That's your cue. It is well with my soul when peace like a river attends my way, or when sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever you're going through, God gives us the strength and the endurance to see it through. Amen. Let's sing.